So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the Gospel of John, reading from the 18th chapter, verses 36 through 38, and then from the 19th chapter, verses 10 and 11. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Jumping down to the 19th chapter, the 10th verse. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." And may the Lord bless that reading of his word to our understanding this morning. Let's ask him to bring it alive. Heavenly Father, as we revisit these passages and especially in the context of authority and injustice in that authority and how we as kingdom dwellers, as your children, should respond, I pray that you will illuminate us, that you will guide us and open up our hearts and our minds if this is extremely relevant. It's relevant to all of us, but in particular, if we're struggling with this right now, I pray that you will truly speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, as I said, we're going to return to some of the passages we've already read. And the reason is this. In our study of John, we have been talking quite a bit about injustice, especially about the way that Jesus has been treated and the injustice that he has suffered, both at the hands of the Jews in that kangaroo court and rubber stamp trial that he had with them, and then also in the Roman trial. Now, we've spent much more time with the Roman trial because John spends more time with the Roman trial. But this is more or less a continuation of that discussion. But it also comes from the fact that several of you have asked me questions over the last couple of weeks, citing the upheaval that's going on in our country, the clear injustice that was done, an African-American citizen unarmed and killed by an authority, a policeman, and how we as Christians should respond to all this. Well, I'm going to answer it this morning. And I'm going to answer it the only way that I know how. I'm going to stay as far away from politics as I possibly can because it has become very political. But I'm just going to answer it scripturally. We're going to delve into scripture and we are going to see what scripture says about that. Now, here's the situation that we have that sort of brought this up. A clear-cut injustice. A African-American man, he broke the law and probably has some reason for being detained, but certainly not in the way that he was detained. Four policemen detained him, one of whom put his knee on the man's neck. And it's all on film and kept it there, even though the man was saying he couldn't breathe, kept it there until the man died. And it's a clear-cut injustice. All four policemen were immediately fired. The one who was guilty of having his knee on the man's neck has been charged with second-degree murder. We can only pray that justice is done, not only for the family, not only for the African-American community, but also for the country, because the story didn't end there. Now, that's a clear-cut injustice, and it fits right into our paradigm this morning, because the policeman represents authority, or at least is the sword of that authority, the arm of the authority charged with keeping order. And he did not act according to police protocols. He was strictly out of line. It is clear-cut state of killing a man. And there is justice that needs to be served there. But then after that happened, an uproar, I mean, just an incredible upheaval occurred. First of all, in Minneapolis, where this happened. And it started with protest, I imagine peaceful protest, because those who mourned the death and those who were outraged at the injustice of the death have every right, according to our Constitution, to gather and protest. But quickly got out of hand. It turned into riots and looting and a battle with the police. Now, what happened is because there was a single injustice to a single man by a single man, all of a sudden, that injustice just began to multiply across the entire country. It wasn't just Minneapolis. Virtually every major city in the country has felt this in some way or another. And in some of those cities, the protests continue even to today. And it's been quite some time since, or weeks since this happened. So the question that, of course, is on everyone's mind is, what do you do? What do we do in the church when such a clear-cut injustice occurs? But then what is actually even a worse injustice occurs, because so many of the people whose businesses have been burned and houses have been burned, some people have lost their lives. 700, I believe, policemen have been injured in this process, but most of them were completely innocent. Most of them have no history of racial injustice whatsoever, and quite a few of them are minorities themselves. So the question that I have been asked is, how do we as Christian respond? And we have a dizzying array of suggestions. And for the most part, I've been I've been a lot disturbed by the reaction of quite the majority of the pastors that I've heard. And churches from all over the country are calling for social activism. In fact, our own denomination sent me a kit as a pastor, a kit that instructs me about how to get you, the congregation, socially active, to demonstrate, to protest, to join groups, to stand against racial discrimination. Now, I'm going to address racial discrimination within the church in just a minute, because that's what my focus is. But this morning, what I want to do is I want to turn to Scripture to answer this question, because Scripture is not silent on this at all. Scripture is actually very clear about how we as Christians are to respond to all authority, whether it is just or unjust, and the kinds of weapons, the kinds of tools, the kinds of actions that we should be involved with. In fact, brothers and sisters, I must say it at the front end. This is one of the most magnificent times that I have seen for you as a Christian to be able to show the world what it's like to be a Christian and to show them Christ by the way that you act. And that's really the focus that we're going to have this morning. Now, towards that end, let me give you a guiding principle. I'm going to sort of repeat it several times as we go through the different texts that I'm going to look at this morning. But this is more or less the principle that I'm going to try to substantiate, but I believe that this is exactly what Scripture teaches us, and that is this: that the biblical model for Christians to impact society, whenever we're in the situation we're in, when we see authority involved with a gross injustice, clear cut, well, how do we respond, or what do Christians do in the face of that injustice, especially if the injustice is directed towards us? And I know that many in our congregation who are African-American, Bahamian-American, Jamaican-American, Haitian-American, we have such a wealth of different ethnicities and races in our denomination, in our congregation. I know that some of you feel this very, very deeply, so I hope that you will take it to heart what the Scripture teaches us about how we should respond as Christians and what our opportunity actually is at times like this. So the biblical model for Christians to impact society is through the work of the kingdom, period. Now, that includes, but is not limited to, incessant prayer, God-honoring worship, the saving of souls, the edification of the saints, Christ-like behavior, the preaching of the gospel, and the faithful teaching of the truths of Scripture. Now, that's our method. Those are our weapons. That's how we can impact and change society. And quite frankly, brothers and sisters, that's what the church has been doing since Pentecost. That's what Jesus taught his disciples to do, and it's just a continuation of that. Now, before I get into that any further, let's go back to our text from John, because I chose this for a reason. These words have a special emphasis, at least to me, because they're Christ's words. And during his trial, he spoke so little. He didn't say much. Like a sheep who was going to his slaughter, he opened not his mouth. But these are the words that he did say, or at least most of the words that he said. So therefore, they carry a special import. These were things that he wanted to say. He spoke up in these instances and said these words. Now, he had two interviews with Pilate. The first one right after he was turned over by the Sanhedrin. The second one after his flogging. So let's take a look at the two. Going to the 18th chapter, starting in the 36th verse, the discussion is about lordship or whether or not Jesus is a king or not. Because, after all, that's what the Jews accused him of being, trying to topple Caesar and be a political king. Well, anyway, Pilate brings him into his headquarters and says, you know, what have you done wrong? What, you know, are you really a king? And Jesus responded, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world. Now, not only is he explaining that he has a kingdom that is a kingdom of souls, a kingdom of reborn, regenerated people, and it is very spiritual in nature, but he makes the statement that if my kingdom were a worldly kingdom, the kind of kingdom like everyone else's, and you can just substitute political system or government, the kind of kingdom as anyone else's, then my followers would be fighting. That's the way we would respond. I would have created rebellious cells around the country. They'd be rising up. Maybe they would be marching through the streets right now carrying signs protesting against my arrest. But my kingdom is not of that kind of kingdom. That's not the way we do things. That's not the kingdom methodology, because my kingdom is not of this world. And so, therefore, my kingdom is going to expand and grow because I'm going to the cross. And because my followers are going to tell other people about me, bear witness about me, the Holy Spirit is going to change hearts. And thousands of people, we're going to change the world. We're going to change the fabric of society. But we're not going to lift a sword. In fact, remember when Peter took that sword out in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus says, put the sword back in your sheath. We're not going to do that. That's not the way we do things in this kingdom. We have tools, we have weapons, and those are not them. Okay? And so he, after he says that, well, of course, we remember that Pilate tried to let him go, said that I find no fault in him whatsoever. And in fact, that's all that Pilate really wants to do. And we've seen that. He just wants to get Jesus off his hands so he can wash his hands. But the Jews won't let him do it. First of all, he goes and he says he's not guilty. And they say, give us Barabbas instead of Jesus. And then in a sort of a ridiculous effort to try to make Jesus look so silly that nobody would believe he was a king or of any threat, he flogged him. He had his soldiers mock him and put a crown of thorns on his head and the purple robe. So, and then he brought him out, and you may remember when he proclaimed, Ecce homo, behold the man. And he expected that there would be some sympathy within the crowd. And the crowd wouldn't have anything to do with it. They start chanting, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And then they say, he has broken our law. And because he has broken our law, he must die. And the law that he has broken is the law that says that if anyone claims to be the Son of God, he must die. And so they're saying that Jesus must die. Now, I jumped ahead of myself, so let's go back because I missed something, and this is very important. So let's go back and look at the 37th verse, because the first thing that we look at is lordship, and the second thing that we want to look at is truth, and that's the second thing that Jesus says in the 37th verse. Sorry, I got kind of excited about that. Read the 37th verse with me. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you have said that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. So Jesus makes another profound statement. And when we start trying to figure out what on earth is going on in our country and why this massive, unjust response, and why the very people that people say that they're trying to defend are the very people whose stores are getting looted and burned and their lives are being ruined. What's going on with that? Well, remember the discussion we had about truth. Remember how we talked about the fact that the actual truth, there's only one truth, and that's God's truth, and that Jesus, when he came to earth, said, I am the way and the truth and the life. We have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus brings the absolute, unalterable, unquestionable truth that is the truth of God. He has shared that with his disciples, and he says, everyone who is of the truth, everyone who has been born again of the Holy Spirit, everyone my Father has pulled out of darkness into his marvelous light, knows the truth and hears my voice. Now, Pilate makes it clear, unfortunately, that he's not among those when he responds, what is truth? And right there, brothers and sisters, is the reason we see such injustice in the world that is going on around us. Because what is truth? You see, truth has become relative. Truth is suppressed. Truth is manipulated. Truth is something to use to gain power rather than the absolute truth that comes from God. Now, we'll return to that in just a minute. Let's go back and pick up the discussion of authority. And this occurred directly after the Jews told Pilate that he's claimed to be the Son of God. And if you remember from last week, I think, that spooked Pilate. And Pilate thought, oh my goodness, I have flogged a son of the gods. And so he rushed back in, and he brought Jesus back in, and he says, okay, you know, where are you from? And he doesn't mean what country are you from. He means what world are you from? You said your kingdom was of another world. My goodness, what world are you from? Well, Jesus wouldn't respond to him. He didn't answer him at all. And so Pilate became angry because Pilate's not used to not being angered. And, you know, he's afraid anyway. And so he spouts off at Jesus and says there in the 10th verse of the 19th chapter, do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Okay. Now, we talked about how deep that injustice actually is. Because here this man has declared Jesus guiltless three times. He is innocent. And now he shows that he is willing to manipulate the law for his own purposes. If you don't show me the respect that I feel that I deserve, I'm going to crucify you, whether you are innocent or not. That is injustice. Now, one of the things I'm building here by going back is I want you to see an unjust authority. Okay, and that's exactly what Pilate is. That's what Caiaphas and Annas were when we were back in the Jewish trial. But I want you to see an example of an authority that is absolutely unjust. And I want you to see how Jesus, our model, responds to it. Look in the 11th verse. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. By saying that, Jesus says that all authority comes from God. Every single bit of it. Every single place that there is a person in authority, we're going to delve into Paul and Peter to expand upon this. But every place there is an authority on earth, Jesus says it doesn't have any inherent authority on his own. In other words, Pilate, you have no authority in and of yourself. You have no authority because you're a governor. And you actually have no authority because you're a Roman. The only reason that you have authority is because my Father has given it to you. It's delegated authority. It's not inherent authority. But I mentioned this last week. Let me mention it again this week. Let me remind you what Jesus didn't say. Jesus did not say, you have no authority over me. I'm the Son of God. I'm going to squash you like a bug because I can. But he didn't. He said, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given by my Father. So Jesus the Son of God, recognized and accepted Pilate's authority. Pilate's authority was real authority. And Jesus subjected himself to that authority, didn't question it, didn't fight against it, didn't rail against it, didn't call for protest and demonstrations against it. He accepted it because the authority was his Father's authority. And brothers and sisters, that kind of sets the stage for where we're going to go with this from here. So let's go back to what I said earlier about truth. And let's just remind ourselves about that. You see, we as Christians, and trying to explain what's happening in the country right now, we as Christians know that there is only one truth. We know where it comes from. We know that God is truth and that all things that are really truth, the absolute truth, comes from God, that he's the one that is real, and he's the one that establishes truth, and that he used to share that truth or reveal it through the prophets of old. When Jesus came, he was the greatest revelation of the truth of God. He was the radiance of God's glory, the very imprint of his nature. He shared the truth that he came to bring with his disciples, and he says that I prayed that his Father would sanctify them in truth, and that he identified what that truth was when he leaves. It is the Word of God, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is going to come and illuminate them and bring to their remembrance all that Jesus told them. They're going to write it down, and he's going to guide them into all truth. So, brothers and sisters, we as Christians know that we have a source of truth. And that source of truth is this Bible that we put so much emphasis on, because we know that that is the infallible, inerrant, completely sufficient, totally clear, absolutely authoritative and necessary Word of God. And so therefore, we're good as far as truth is concerned. Now, if you go back into history and you begin to look at political systems, believe it or not, I was a political science major when I started out I graduated a political science major. But nonetheless, if you go back and you start to look at political structures, political entities throughout history, virtually every political entity rises and falls. And Francis Schaeffer does an excellent work on this. He talks about why that is. And he says, basically, we are what we believe. We believe, and what we believe determines what we think. And what we think will determine the way we act. And the way we act and think and believe are codified in laws that govern the societies that we build around us. And if those laws are founded upon something that is eternal, something that is rock solid, something that actually is the truth, then even if that culture goes through difficult time, goes through war, goes through times of losing their moral compass, of times of attack, whatever it is, if those laws are founded in that which is eternal, then the society can continue to make it through, will continue to look for justice, at least attempt to be just, because the laws that establish or define that society are in themselves just because they're founded on truth. Jesus told a parable about this, a very famous parable, right at the very end of his Sermon on the Mount. The greatest ethical sermons ever, greatest sermon period ever given. But he tells a very relevant story, and I don't think that Jesus is using it in this particular perspective, but it's certainly a magnificent illustration of what I'm trying to say. Going to Matthew 7, and starting in the 24th verse, this is what Jesus said. He said, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the wind blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock." Now, if a country or a people group or a political system bases its law and its culture on the solid rock of God's Word, as the United States did when it was first born, I mean, it was first established, and you know, you can try to rewrite history, but you simply can't take that away from it. But you can also go back into the times of the Reformation, and you can see the countries that came out of the Reformation when they came out of the so-called Dark Ages. They came and they began to base their laws on Christian values, and there were bloodless revolutions as monarchies turned into parliaments that turned into almost democracies. But then there are other countries like the French Empire, not based on the laws of God, but based on a completely different system. Well, when they have a revolution, it's as bloody as it can be. The Roman Empire, a great example. The Roman Empire built on false laws. Their gods were not the God of the Hebrews. They were just accentuated human beings, and they had all of the fallacies of human beings that human beings did as well. And so, for a while, those cultures do really well. They make a lot of money. They grow big. They had a military might. But Jesus tells us what happens inevitably if the laws upon which that nation are built are laws that are not grounded on the truth. He says, "Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall." So the societies like Rome are great for a while. But, you know, a lot of people think that it was because of the Germanic tribes that Rome fell. Rome fell in upon itself. Rome consumed itself through its licentiousness, through its opulence, through its ease, and through its just immorality. It actually fell in upon itself. So, brothers and sisters, to me, that helps explain some of what's going on in the world around us, because we as Christians know that our country was founded on those laws. But yet, we are seeing those laws destroyed. Because the enemy, what the enemy wants to do is to separate that which is true, because truth is from God. And if you remember, the enemy's a liar and has always lied. There's no truth in him. He is absolutely maniacally deluded, and he hates the truth. And so he tries as hard as he can to drive a wedge between that which is true, which is that which is God, and society. Now, what has happened, and again, I'm referring back to what Francis Schaeffer writes, is that 50 years ago, when the church in America actually had a voice, they were silent. They were busy about other things. And when slowly but surely the separation of God from culture, from society, from government, from lawmaking, from education, even from churches, we see the separation, the surgical removal of God. Well, that will not sustain itself, brothers and sisters, because what you are seeing is a generation that wasn't raised on the bedrock of Christian laws. They've been eliminated, so you're seeing a generation that is not founded on that firm foundation, and so therefore they're adrift. And as people run around the country and burn and loot and kill the very people they're professing to defend, in the back of my mind I hear Pilate, "What is truth? Your truth? My truth? What is truth?" Well, that helps explain why things are the way that they are. Now, I'm mainly interested this morning in talking about injustice and when authority is unjust. But I feel that I should at least address something here, because there is such a cry in our country right now that what we are seeing, what was the injustice by the authority, was systemic racism, and that all of this is racially based and not the fact that truth has been lost. So I can't address racism or racial prejudice within the culture, but I can address it within the church. And I think that is because, after all, what I'm trying to do is respond a little bit about how we within the church should act about things and how we should respond. So let me just talk a little bit about racism. And I don't even like to use that word, Because the word itself has become politically charged, and people accuse you of being a racist just because you don't agree with them. You don't buy into whatever their particular agenda is. So let me use other words. Let me talk about racial prejudice, talk about racial discrimination, racial persecution, and racial segregation. Or let's even just get more down to earth about it, racial standoffishness, to where the races are separated for whatever reason. Well, let me be as emphatic as I possibly can, brothers and sisters. There is no room in the Christian church for racism of any kind, or racial prejudice, or racial segregation. We are the body of Christ, brothers and sisters. Remember that. We are the community, the koinonia of those who have been redeemed. Those who were dead in our trespasses and sins, every single one of us. None of us was righteous, no, not one. Each of us had gone astray, and each of us deserves hell. And when we have a church, that koinonia, that community, that fellowship of believers, we are the body of Christ. We are the branches, and He is the vine. And so therefore, when Jesus says for us to love each other, and that the world needs to know that we are His disciples because and in the way we love each other, that includes every single race, ethnicity, culture within the entire world. Now, I love the way that John presents this. And so let me just kind of jump to Revelation a little bit. And I could give you several references from Revelation, but let me just give you one from Revelation 7, the ninth verse. This is what John says as he sees this extraordinary, he writes this down. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Do you know what John is seeing? John is seeing the church triumphant. He is seeing the church as it is in heaven. Now, he uses a fourfold designation to describe that church, from every nation, from every tribe, from every peoples and every languages. Now that fourfold designation means all races, all cultures, all ethnicities, all levels of education, all levels of financial ability, all levels of everything from one end of the world to the other in every single time that exists. They're all there. And that's the body of Christ. That's the church triumphant. And just so we don't get caught up and think that there's anything to do with the ordering of that, as John continues to use that fourfold designation in Revelation, almost every time you see it, he'll switch up the words. It's just to show that, you know something, in the church of Jesus Christ, there's a flat plane, and everyone is on that flat plane, and we have one head, and that is Jesus. Jesus is our Lord. So, brothers and sisters, how can I choose words that would be emphatic enough? That if there is even the hint of racial prejudice, segregation, discrimination, persecution in the church or in you, I'm not just talking to whites. I'm talking to blacks. I'm talking to Latinos. I'm talking to Orientals. I'm talking to every single race and ethnicity out there who is part of the Church of Jesus Christ. If there's even a hint, if there is a shadow, if there is the suggestion of racial standoffishness in you, it is an egregious sin, and it's from the pit of hell, and it needs to be surgically removed. There's no place for racial separation within the church. And you say to me, great speech, Pastor Kirby, but get your head out of the sand and look around. 11 o'clock on Sunday morning is the most segregated hour of the week. There is segregation in the church, and I'll say, okay, I know that. And I'm telling you the way the church should be, the way it is in heaven, the way it will be for an eternity, we're supposed to reflect that. And even if it is not that way here, those of us who truly love the Lord and love His church, we need to be ambassadors for that within the church, because the church has got to lead the way. I don't believe, brothers and sisters, now you may disagree with me, But I don't believe that in society outside of the Church of Jesus Christ, and I'm talking about the real church, the real regenerated, born-again Church of Jesus Christ, I don't think that racial equality or unity is possible outside of that. I think that actually, for a large degree, the racial prejudice that we see within the church is something that is taught in the culture and brought into the church, because you don't get it from Scripture. And you don't get it from Jesus. Now, one thing we do get from Scripture is we do see quite a bit of racial tension. And it's not white on black or Latinos and Orientals. It's Jews and everybody else. It's the Jews and the Gentiles. And so there is a lot of racial tension. And there was racial tension within the church almost immediately. But Paul would have nothing to do with it. In fact, go back and read the book of Galatians. That's what the book is about. Because there's all these Gentile converts, and the Judaizers have come down from Jerusalem, and they say, man, you know, we're really great to have all you Gentiles with us, you know, well, join the club, but guess what? We got to change some things about you. First of all, you got to get circumcised, and then you got to stop eating all that meat and stuff. You got to follow our dietary restrictions. And Paul said, no, that's not the way it's going to be. And so in the third chapter of his letter to the Galatians, this is what he said. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There's no race within the body of Christ. There is neither slave nor free. There's no society. There's no social levels within that, social stratus. And there is no male and female. Now, he's not establishing no genders, so, you know, we know that. But he's saying that there's no distinction between genders. There's no distinctions within the kingdom. He goes on to say that for all are one in Christ Jesus. And when we say one, let's think about one as a flat plane. Okay? We are all on the same level. And none of us has any right to hold either a sense of superiority or a sense of anger and resentment against another race, because it does not exist in the true Church of Jesus Christ. But it did exist in the early church. And the reason I say that is because Paul seems to need to tell each one of his churches about this. In Romans 10, he says, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. The Romans needed to hear it. The Corinthians needed to hear it in the 12th chapter. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body. Jews are Greeks, slaves are free, and all are made to drink of one spirit. The Colossians needed to hear it. Here there is not a Greek or Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And so therefore, brothers and sisters, the true church is a church that I don't ever want to say that we don't have racial distinctions. I think that's what makes us strong. That's one thing I love about our community, our fellowship, is we have so many different races and ethnicities, and I think that makes us strong. That gives us a strength that a single race in a church can't possibly have. It gives us a richness and a fullness. Well, anyway, I felt that was necessary, that I really should spend a little bit of time establishing what Scripture says about racial relationships within the church. But let's kind of move away from race for a moment. Let's look at injustice, because that's really where we started out. And injustice in general, the idea of what happens when authority is unjust. And we've already set the criteria that's happening in the world around us that brings that to our attention. So let's see what Scripture says about that. Now, before we get into these texts that I want to read you, let me explain something about one particular time in history. And I'm going to say between the years of 56 AD and, say, 63 AD. Because 56 or 58, somewhere in there, was when Paul wrote his book to the Romans. And 63 is probably around the time that Peter wrote his first epistle, probably both epistles, because he died in 64, I think. But 63. Now, Paul was writing near the beginning of an emperor's reign, and Peter was writing sort of near the end of that reign. And the emperor that we're talking about is Nero. And if you know anything about Emperor Nero, he was certifiably insane. He was as evil an authority that you could possibly imagine. And he took that evil out on Christians. He is pretty much, history is assured that he started the fire that burned down half of Rome. But to save his own hide, he blamed it on the Christians. And that started one of the first, well, actually, I think it was the first really great persecution of the Christians, because Christians were being hunted down. They were being pulled out to the street, and they were being killed. They were being taken into the Colosseum. They were either being eaten by ravenous wolves or lions or tigers, or sometimes they would put the bloody skins of sheep on them and then let the wild dogs out and just tear them limb from limb. Horrible stories. And I'm quoting these. This is not me. This is from the Roman historian Tacitus. And Tacitus tells a very interesting tale about just how corrupt Nero was. He said he used to give parties, and he would light his garden by burning Christians. So he'd put them up on poles, crucify them, and then pour oil over them and light them for the delight of his guests. And Tacitus says something that really struck me when I read it. He said that, you know, he had no love for Christians. I mean, he called them pernicious superstition and criminals that deserve to die. But he said the way that Nero would kill them, he said, almost made you feel sorry for them. And here's what he said: since they were put to death, not for the public good, but to satisfy the rage of an individual. Okay? Not because they've broken laws, not because there were actually even laws against them, because of the bloodlust and rage and insanity of a single man. Now, why am I telling you all this? Why is this important? It's important, brothers and sisters, because what I'm about to read you from Paul and Peter, when they both talk about how we as Christians should react to the authority that God has placed over us, the authority who's in place at the time is Nero. Okay, so sometimes I think that people think, well, you know, they separate the what Paul or Peter are writing from the Sitz im Leben, the world situation at the time when it was being written. So I just want you to keep in mind that this is probably the most unjust authority that unjust authority that ever existed. Well, anyway, what does Paul say about authority in this environment? Well, of course, Romans 13 is the chapter to turn to. And Paul starts out very clearly: let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. He picks up exactly what Jesus said to Pilate, that you would have no authority unless my Father had given it to you. And Paul says that all authority is put in place by God. Now, what happens if we rebel against that authority? Paul goes on in the second verse to explain that. He says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So if we rebel, if we demonstrate, if we protest, if we refuse to subject or submit ourselves to the authority, it's not the authority that we are rebelling against, it's God. And we risk incurring judgment. And when Paul says that, he's not just talking about the judgment of the state, because the state is going to treat you unjustly. He's talking about the judgment of God, because God is the one who put that authority in place, brothers and sisters. Boy, this puts a different approach on things. Paul goes on, and I'm just going to kind of whip through this, because I want to get on to Peter. But Paul has some excellent advice for all of us, and I'd like to give this advice to the pagan, the non-Christian, non-believing world, but it's really good advice for Christians. He goes on and says, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. He said, would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Brothers and sisters, right there what Paul says about authorities, about police systems, about governments, that's our guide. That's our rule. That's the way that we're supposed to act, to recognize that. Now, of course, Paul is talking in broad terms. He's talking in general terms. Of course, they're bad eggs, like those policemen up in Minneapolis. They're unjust people who are going to do unjust things and take advantage of their situation and abuse the situation. But did you notice that injustice, whether it was a just ruler or an unjust ruler, does not enter into Paul's equation, because God is the one who put that unjust ruler in his place. Paul ends this up by saying, therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Boy, does that put things in a different perspective. He is really speaking in extraordinary terms. Well, let's move on and see what Peter has to say, because Peter, I think, not only does he talk about how we should, he repeats what Paul and Jesus have said, that authority is from God, and that we should be subjected to that authority. But then he goes beyond and he tells us what end that is for. And that's one of the reasons I like what Peter has to say. Turning to 1 Peter, the second chapter, 12th verse, those of you who were part of our Sunday night study of Peter may remember this. It was actually the part of Peter we were looking at just before this pandemic came and we had to stop meeting. But here's what Peter says in the 12th verse of the second chapter. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. You see, in Peter, there was always an objective. It wasn't just to win brownie points with God. It wasn't just to be a good Christian. It wasn't just your personal piety. There was always a reason, because he is an evangelist. He's an apostler, and he is interested in seeing the kingdom grow. And he would say to us, brothers and sisters, if you are in the place of injustice, you have a marvelous opportunity on your hands to be a Christian and to show the metal that Christians are made out of and how different we are from the rest of the world. That we are going to stick to the tools and the weapons that the Lord has given us. Once again, let me just kind of repeat this principle. According to Peter, the primary social action the church should be involved with is the spread of the gospel, the proper worship of the Lord, the salvations of souls, Christ-like behavior, the edification of the saints, prayer, preaching, teaching the doctrines of Scripture, and apostling, even if that means horrible injustice and suffering. That's the teaching. That's what Peter wants us to know. He goes on in the 13th verse and says this. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake, not for your sake, but for the Lord's sake, okay? For the sake of the kingdom. Be subject to every human institution. Do you realize how far-reaching that is? Every human institution. Okay, and not just governments. That's organizations. That's churches and elders. That's children subject to their parents. That's wives subject to their husbands. I mean, there is an authority structure that God has placed us under. And he says, be subject to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme. Remember, the emperor is Nero. But then not just Nero, but to the governors, to those down the line, those who are in authority. And there's, of course, a pecking order in those days, and there's a pecking order in this day. And he repeats what Paul says, that they have the power of the sword, that God has placed the power of the sword in their hands. And he did not tell us, well, if they're just, then do what they say. If they're unjust, rise up against them. There's only one time, really, that Peter makes it clear that we would rebel against the authority put over us. And that's if that authority tells us to do something that is against the will of God, or to not do something that we know is the will of God. In other words, when it comes down to any earthly authority and God's authority, of course, God's authority takes precedent over everything. That's why, if you remember, Peter said at one time, no, we're not going to stop preaching because we have to follow what God has called us to do and not the laws of men. So there are exceptions to this. It's not just blind following and subjection. But unless there is a specific reason that is against Scripture, we are called to be subject to emperors, to governors, to powers. My brothers and sisters, I read this, and I turn on my TV. I don't turn it on very much. I'm just using that sort of as a metaphor. But you turn on your TV and then you see these riots all over the country. You see the extraordinary outlashing against authority, specifically against the police. And then I read this, and then I hear our religious leaders saying that if you're a Christian, which one did, if you're a Christian, you're going to become politically active in. Otherwise, you're not a Christian, because this is the calling requirement of Christians. And what I read in here and what they said, they don't add up. One of those is a false narrative. And I know which one isn't false. This is what Peter and Paul say. And unfortunately, I think what has happened is the church has dived so deeply into the culture, it can't tell the difference anymore. And somehow the Bible has got lost in the process. Now, one of the things that Peter says that I want to just kind of touch on, two things. First of all, Peter makes it very clear that there is an end and a purpose to this, that your good behavior, your Christ-like behavior, has a far greater impact than you may imagine. When he jumping down to the 15th verse, or going on to the 15th verse, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Goodness sakes, notice that last phrase. Honor the emperor Nero. And so Peter is saying it's not just what you do, it's the way you do it. Are you going to begrudgingly honor or do what the authority tells you to do? Are you going to honor them when you do it? I mean, I know, brothers and sisters, that's radical. This is radical teaching, but it's what Scripture says. And many of you asked me to tell you what Scripture says, so that's what I'm doing. In fact, he even goes farther than that, and he says that there is power in silent suffering. He's talking about slaves and their masters. In the 18th verse, he says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." So what he's saying there is the authority put over you may be just, it may be unjust. They may be nice people, they may be mean people. They may treat you well or they may treat you badly. That's not your problem. Your problem is to do exactly what the Lord has called you to do, which is to be submissive. And Peter says, take it beyond there. Because it is when you suffer well, it is when you suffer in a way that exonerates and glorifies Christ, when they can see Christ in you, in the way that you suffer, in the way that you put up under injustice, that has more of an impact than you can imagine. Peter goes on to talk about that because he says, for this is what you have been called to, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In other words, what Peter is saying is Jesus never carried a sign in his life. He never protested. He never demonstrated, never did a sit-in. Although the Jews did sit-ins, Jesus didn't do it. Jesus trusted his Father. He never reviled anybody. And I've said this before. Can you imagine if Jesus cursed and spit at and reviled those who were persecuting him, according to our culture, he had every right to. But would you follow him in the way that you do? Would you see him in the same light? No, he, like a lamb, went to the slaughter. And that's the way that he did it. And you love him for it. And you appreciate that. Well, brothers and sisters, that's what you're called to do. And I know that's radical teaching, but that's what Peter is saying here. That's how we respond when the authority over us is unjust. That last phrase, he says, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Well, Paul picks that up in the Romans, and he says, beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Well, let's wrap this up by bringing to the forefront what Peter really sees in this. Once again, I remind you, Peter was an evangelist, and Peter was always looking for the way that whatever you did, however your actions were, that you had to weigh that against a soul spending eternity in hell. And the argument that he would make is that what is the injustice that this person is doing to you that seems so horrible compared to that person spending an eternity in hell? Now, if the way you respond to his or her injustice will show the light of Christ on them, will shine that light on them and lead them out of the darkness. We know it's the Holy Spirit who does that. But if through that the Spirit works to save that person, is that not worth 1,000 sufferings for that person to spend the eternity in heaven? Peter talks about that when he talks about wives. He says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. If they don't treat you well, he's not talking about physical abuse. If he doesn't love you, if he doesn't respond to you being tender and humble and a Christian to him, well, then through your respectful and pure conduct, who knows if you're not going to save him. Paul picks up those words. He didn't pick them up. He was writing earlier, but nonetheless, he echoes those words when he says, actually, he gets a little bit more specific. He says, for how do you know, wife, this is from 1 Corinthians 7, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. If you are looking at every situation in your life from a kingdom perspective, you're going to evaluate that through the eyes of an apostler, through the eyes of an evangelist. That's what Peter is saying. That's what he means in the third chapter of this letter when he says this, very famous words, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Brothers and sisters, sometimes the reason that God places us in situations of injustice is so we people can see Christ in us. And that pretty much brings me back to the guiding principle is, I'll bring this to a close. Let me just remind you what that principle is. For the biblical way for Christians to impact societies through the work of the kingdom, period. Incessant prayer, God-honoring worship, saving of souls, edification of the saints, Christ-like behavior, preaching of the gospel, the faithful teaching of the truths of Scripture. Brothers and sisters, this is how we change the world. These are our weapons. These are our tools. Within the body of Christ, there's no room for racial prejudice, period. We've been over that. Within the body of Christ, it's revival and not rebellion. That's the way we change things. Within the body of Christ, we have a model. It's Jesus himself. And that when people see Christ in us, lives are changed. Now, I'm not going to tell you that if you feel just deeply angered by this, I would ask you to look at your anger and see if it's the wrong kind of anger. But if you want to protest, if you want to join a demonstration, if you want to march, if you want to engage in signs of solidarity because it makes you feel like you're doing something, as a citizen of the United States, you have every right. And knock yourself out, because there are plenty of ways to do that. But those are not the kingdom's weapons or tools. That's not what we do in the kingdom. It's what we do in the country. And as a U.S. citizen, you are completely within your legal rights to do that. But you're not going to have an impact on the kingdom that way, because the kingdom, as Jesus says, is not of this world. My kingdom is not of this world. We don't use the world's methodology in the kingdom. We use the kingdom's methodology in the kingdom. And that's what saves souls, and that's what changes lives. And you have an opportunity right now, when the world is upside down, to stand firm, to be the anchor, to be the rock that the wind blows upon and doesn't move. And I would say, especially those of you who are in the thick of this, in your places of work, where your people are talking back and forth, and you see a lot of anger and tension, that if you're the light of Christ in the middle of that, and your response is what we have read here in Scripture, then it will have a profound effect on the hearts and the lives of those around you. And that, brothers and sisters, is the treatise on authority, injustice, and the kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, because you do make things clear for us. It gets really muddled when we get too close to the culture. And when the church falls into the culture, Lord, we start to mimic it or to reflect it. But you're not pretty. You are completely clear in your Bible about how we are to act. And so, Lord, I pray that this word has been illuminating. I pray that it has been edifying. And I pray that as a body of Christ, Lord, we busy ourselves with the work of the kingdom, that we busy ourselves with apostling and all that means, to share the good news about Christ and to live that life out by loving and extending that love into a culture that just so desperately needs it. And Lord, we give you the glory, and we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.